I'm sure you noted in, if you haven't before, you've noted it now, that the sermon text is not from Ephesians this morning. Rather, returning, as I've intended now for several weeks, to Ecclesiastes, which we had started on occasionally when I filled in for Pastor Dan. I didn't want to leave that book behind, so returning to it this morning. And I think the passage has a nice connection to what we saw last week from Ephesians chapter 2. So this morning we'll look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Would you please stand as we read God's word in honor of that word? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The preacher is speaking to us. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only that which has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. As we come before it, please be seated, and let me pray for us. O Lord our God, sometimes we face hard and difficult times in life. Sometimes we come to hard and difficult realizations. This text before us seems to fit into that latter category. But Lord, would you enlighten our minds and our hearts to the truths that you would have us learn from your word this morning? Do that, we ask, by the power of the Spirit poured out among us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a century ago, in the city of Seattle, in this greater area, there was a pastor who led a church of some 10,000 members. 10,000 members. It was believed to be, and probably was, the largest Presbyterian church in the nation. Probably the largest Presbyterian church in the world. That pastor was well known in his area. He was involved in many, many local causes, many movements, some of which he himself started to improve the morality in the city, to pass laws that would rein in the gangsters and the prohibition era folks and prostitution and other evils that he saw in the city. He helped found Harborview Medical Center and Seattle Children's Hospital, started one of the first tuberculosis sanatoriums in the city, one of the first kindergartens in the city. In the 1920s, he helped write the new charter for the city of Seattle. And in the 1930s, he was encouraged to run for mayor of the city of Seattle. This man was very, very well known. But not just locally, he was well known nationally. He was a friend of, he was a correspondent with the President of the United States, Woodrow Wilson. In 1913, he was the moderator of the Presbyterian General Assembly. And after a study of Union Seminary showed drifting towards theological liberalism, he urged the presbytery, the church, to get back to the fundamentals of the faith. Some of you may remember or have read about the fundamentalist modernist controversy of that era. He was right there in the middle of that discussion. A name you will recognize, I think at least many of you will, J. Gresham Machen. This pastor was a friend of Machen. In a 1924 poll of 25,000 Protestant ministers across the United States, That poll placed this Seattle pastor among the 25 most influential ministers in America. This man lived, ministered for nearly 40 years, or at least 30 plus, just 100 years ago. He died in 1940, just over 80 years ago, a couple generations. But if I were to ask you to write it down, or raise your hand and give an answer, how many of you know the name of this pastor? Maybe one or two. How many remember this man who 100 years ago was considered among the greatest in the church in America? I happen to have a biography of this man, but everything I recited about him can be found via a quick Google search if you just know his name. Here we are at a Presbyterian church in the Seattle area, and even we don't remember who this man was. How soon we forget. How soon we forget. This lack of remembrance, of what the preacher in verse 16 calls enduring remembrance. This lack of enduring remembrance for this once famous preacher is part of what the preacher is lamenting in the passage before us this morning. Along with that, this very hard truth that the wise dies just like the fool. The wise dies just like the fool. The preacher's purpose in this book continues in this section. If you remember from the prior sermons, just a catch-up or a reminder, the preacher is driving us to God. He's driving us to his conclusion at the end of this book, that in the end, wisdom comes from fearing God and keeping his commandments. It's almost like he's using what I would call natural law to do what God's own law in the Bible does. God's law drives us to see our need of Christ. Natural law, at the very least, should drive us to see our need for God. It's kind of related to what we read from Romans 1 this morning. He is, in this passage, reconsidering both wisdom and folly, which he's already talked about back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But he's not just rehashing the same things he said before. He says in verse 12, I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Now, you may have heard that the Hebrew word for repentance is a word that just means to turn. He's not talking about the turning of repentance, disavowing his former statements about wisdom and folly to come to new statements. Rather, this is a turning that means just going in a new direction. Let's take another look at this subject just in case I missed anything. Or is there anything new that we can learn as we take up a new line of thinking about these subjects, wisdom and folly? And out of this new line of thought comes, indeed, further considerations about both wisdom and folly. Two fundamental truths that are the result of this turning again to that subject. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, those two basic ideas, those two basic truths. The first, which should give us some comfort, wisdom is better than folly. But the second, that death comes to both. Death comes to both the wise and the foolish. Two truths, two settled truths. Wisdom better than folly. We see this in verses 12 through the first half of verse 14. Preacher turns to a new line of thought and asks an interesting question. What can the man do who comes after the king? What can be done? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is nothing. Who's going to see something different than what the preacher, the king, has already seen? Especially this king, this wise man, especially if we believe that this is Solomon writing this book. It's another way that he establishes his credentials. He knows that, and he's not boasting here, he just knows it for a fact, no one who comes later is going to discover things that I can't discover. He's got the wisdom from God. He's got the resources. He has the ability. So anyone who would come after him would only repeat what he's done. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. He answers his own question. So this is a man we need to listen to. This is a man we need to pay attention to heed what he's saying, because he knows what he's talking about. And the first thing he tells us, the first of these two truths, is that there is more to be gained from wisdom than from folly. Right there in verse 13. There is more gain in wisdom than in folly. This is truth. This is a truth we need to recognize. And he compares it to light and darkness. Just as there's more gain in light than in darkness. Not only does light illumine things, make them more clear, but in Scripture it's a consistent image of what is good and what is right. Those things that come from God, who is light. By contrast to that, darkness in Scripture is frequently a metaphor for evil and for sin, for being lost. In the same way that light excels over darkness, wisdom excels over folly. He makes a very interesting statement there in verse 14. The wise has his eyes in his head. He sees clearly, in other words. He can see where he's going. He sees rightly. The fool does not. The fool walks in darkness. It's like walking around where you can't see, blundering into things, barking your shin against the corner of the coffee table. So in chapter 1, he cautioned us against pursuing wisdom, because the pursuit of wisdom, he said, was vanity. But he still acknowledges this important truth that in life under the sun, and he does remind us of this in verse 17, he's talking about life under the sun. This is an opportunity to remember that in chapter 3, he's going to begin to tell us about life under heaven. And that's the contrast. Life under the sun is vanity. He's talking about earthly life, living life in this created world. But there is a heaven, and there is a time and a purpose to everything under heaven that gives meaning. So the pursuit of wisdom as an ultimate goal may be vanity. But even in life under the sun, there's greater benefit, greater profit in wisdom than in folly. And in a way, that's just common sense, right? I mean, you know, in a way, that's just wisdom literature. That's just wise. It's just common sense. Being wise is better than being a fool. Think of some common examples we might encounter in our lives. We all drive cars of some kind, and we want the engineers who design those cars to know what they're doing. We don't want our car to fail for some unreasonable reason. Every now and then we hear reports in the news of someone whose car accelerated when they weren't expecting it to. We don't want that to happen. We want engineers who are wise. We want people who build bridges to build bridges that don't fall into the ground. We want people wise enough to make oil tankers and oil rigs that don't leak millions, if not billions, of barrels of oil into the sea. We want people who manage our finances that will take care of them and nurture them, not to invest them foolishly in speculative ventures. We want wisdom in our daily life. Why should we not want it in all things? So even though the pursuit of wisdom as the ultimate goal is vanity, we must not abandon wisdom. Does it give that ultimate meaning in life? Of course not. Does it give true and deep satisfaction in life? No. But it does lead to what is a better life under the sun on this created earth than folly. So we can't abandon wisdom for apathy or for fatalism or for some form of relativism or for that idea that is so popular today, what they call deconstruction. Let's tear down the old wisdom so we can replace it with our current new folly. Tearing down accepted ideas, things that are common sense, things that are wise. Wisdom has value, and it will lead you to better places and better results generally speaking, than folly. So it's worth time for us as we consider what this means. It's worth taking the time to learn how to be a better husband or wife, to be the spouse that the Bible calls upon us to be, or to learn how to be a better son or daughter, a better mother or father, a better employee, a better friend, a better student, a better worker, whatever it might be, whatever vocations and roles God has called you to in this life. These things are good, and they are wise, and they are proper, and they are consistent with biblical principles for living. And not just for ourselves, it's worth taking the time together as a church to seek how to be a better church, to learn and discover what Scripture tells us about what kind of people we should be together, so that we may serve God together, love Him together, heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbors as we are called to do so. But again, we were not going to find ultimate meaning in the search for wisdom. The preachers told us this is vanity. It's futile. Such a pursuit is pointless. And again, we can see this in life around us. Talk about cars again. Those trusted makers, they make mistakes. Oil tankers and oil rigs leak. Things don't work the way they are supposed to work because we're not perfect this side of eternity, and neither is the work of our hands. This is frustrating. Even when we exercise wisdom, bad results can occur. Our ultimate meaning, our ultimate joy, our ultimate purpose in life is in God and God alone. Glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. Or as the preacher puts it at the end, fear God and keep His commandments. So there is a vanity. There is a striving after the wind here. But there is better and there is worse. There is helpful and there is unhelpful. Wisdom acknowledges the former and turns away from the latter. But it doesn't put its hope in any of these things under the sun. That's part of what the preacher again is driving us to. Detach ourselves from finding meaning and joy and purpose in life from created things. Whatever you do, do it with wisdom, but do not trust in wisdom. The second truth that the preacher points us to begins in the second half of verse 14 and continues through verse 17. And he begins it with kind of a cryptic saying. He begins by saying, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And then he just says, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Some of your translations might say the same fate happens to all of them. What is this same event? What is this same fate? Event is a decent translation. This word that the preacher is using here is also used elsewhere in Scripture. Maybe the most famous is in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, where it says, Ruth just happens to be gleaning in the fields of Boaz. That was the event, the happenstance that occurred. We could translate it there in Ruth, chance chanced, that Ruth was gleaning in the field of Boaz. Here it is, the same chance, the same event happens to both the wise and the fool. Now this word, we think of chance and we think of randomness. That's not how the Hebrew mind thought of this word. To them, it just pointed to those things that were unexpected. I buy a car from a good engineer, from a good company that makes quality vehicles. It's unexpected when that thing breaks down. That's what this word is meant to convey. There's something unexpected about the same event happening to both the wise and the fool. Seems like they should have different outcomes. I mean, wisdom is better than folly. And yet this same event happens to both. And in the background of this, think about how the wise and the fool approach death. The wise think that they can cheat death. The fool thinks he will never die. Yet the same event happens to both. The same happenstance, the same unexpected occurrence comes to every single one. They all die. What happens, says the preacher in verse 15, to the fool is going to happen to me also. And he says, this is vanity. This is vanity. No one remembers who was wise and who was foolish. The wise, in verse 16, dies just like the fool. And in verse 17, he gets to the point where he says, I hated life as a result of this. These things done under the sun are grievous to me. Vanity, striving after the wind, futility, a waste of time, pointless, empty, a vapor that's poof and it's gone. Striving after the wind. Even if you live your life wisely, even if you live your life with light in your eyes and seeing clearly, in the long run, says the preacher, it's pointless. Everybody dies. You know, it's no surprise as we look back on our history here in this area, we don't remember the countless fools that lived in Seattle in this area 100 years ago. But isn't it a little shocking that we don't remember one of its most famous, well-known citizens? Isn't that pointless? Isn't that futile? Isn't that vanity? The same thing happens to both. They die, and nobody remembers. This pointlessness, this vanity of the difference between the wise and the foolish, I think is captured really well in the musical and the movie Amadeus. If you've seen it, it's about the life of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, but it's a story told through the eyes of a contemporary of his, a composer named Salieri. And Mozart, let's be honest, as a person, he was a fool. He enjoyed scatological humor. He was rough and uncouth. You know, we celebrate his operas today, but many of them were actually written for the masses, as what we would almost consider today to be, you know, low-class musical theater. But that's where he made money. And in the play, in the movie, Salieri is consumed with the fact that this utter fool has been gifted with such great musical talent. Something is wrong. It grieves the composer. That's what the preacher is getting at here in verse 17. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. This just doesn't make sense. It's a disaster, a calamity. He hated it, and yet this is life under the sun. The preacher wants us to learn this. He wants us to take it to heart. When you look at the world around us, are you grieved? Are you truly grieved over the situations and circumstances and realities of life lived under the sun? Do you see how pointless all of this is from a biblical perspective, from God's point of view? And as you look at it, don't you crave for something better? There's got to be something better than what goes on here in this world. That's what the preacher is driving you and I to. That understanding, that level of wisdom. Life in this world is vain. He wants us to seek something better. In fact, he wants us to seek God. The vanity of life. The wise dies just like the fool. Death comes to all, and very, very few are remembered, even a short time after their death. And boy, do we want to be remembered, don't we? We want to be remembered. Later, the preacher is going to use the same word for that's translated as an enduring remembrance to say that God puts eternity in men's hearts. We want to be remembered. We want somehow to our legacy or our something about us to live on after we're gone. Memory, something. You hear it in the way people talk about, well, I just want to leave the world a better place when I leave. As if human endeavor could even possibly come close to doing that. The preacher's driving us to a better solution to God. And thankfully, God has provided that solution to death and even to remembrance. And that's what we saw last week. That's why I want to tie this sermon to what we saw last week in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7. Remember what we were told. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, that foolish life, that vain, purposeless, pointless life that we used to pursue, were made alive in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the immeasurable riches of God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ, and are now seated in the heavenly places with Christ himself. Life under the sun indeed may be vain, empty, and pointless frustration, but life lived, the heavenly life lived with Jesus, has purpose and meaning. Again, when we get to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, we'll see this. To everything there is a purpose under heaven. Wisdom is better than folly. But still, people may forget you. In fact, unless you're really, really famous, people will forget you after you die. And most likely within a few generations. But those who turn and follow Jesus are those that God himself has remembered. He remembers you because he chose you. Way back in Ephesians 1. He remembers you because your names have been written down in the Lamb's book of life and they cannot be erased. God remembers his people. So for all those who are frustrated or anxious, worried in sorrow or some level of despair over the cares and concerns, the pointless vanity that arises in this life so often, to you, come to Jesus and find great love, find rich mercy, find immeasurable grace and kindness from God, find purpose to your life, be remembered by the God of the universe itself. The preacher turned to consider wisdom and mad folly. My friend, if you are wise, you will turn from the pointless pursuits of your life and consider Jesus, your hope and your salvation. Jesus died, but is now alive. And those who believe in him have been made alive with him. And that changes everything. Jesus being alive changes everything. The preacher, by verse 17, concludes that he hated life. But for those who follow Jesus, and if you follow Jesus, you know this. You can and truly do love life. Because even in this life under the sun, we follow the one who is the light of the world, who brings light to darkness, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, where once there was death. And it's not just any life, but it's an abundant life, a life full of meaning, a life full of purpose, and a life that in the end never ends, because God always, always remembers his people. Let me pray. Oh, Lord our God, sometimes this life can be so frustrating, so painful, so hurtful, and we wonder why. And you don't answer the question why for us very often. But you do offer yourself. And in you, O Lord, we find, as we've learned from our brother Paul in these last weeks, we find love. We find grace. We find mercy. We find kindness. And we have hope. And we have joy. And we have meaning and purpose in our lives. O Lord, grant that we would understand these things, appreciate them, and put them into practice in our thinking and in the way that we seek to live our lives for your glory, for your honor. As our catechism reminds us, glorifying you and enjoying you in all things. Strengthen us by the power of your Spirit to do those things that we cannot do in our own power and strength. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.